Ecclesiastes chapter 8, as we continue to look at Solomon's pursuit of, is there meaning to life under the sun? And again, he's for the most part looking at all the situations that he observes or participates himself in life down here on earth, and trying to discover, you know, is there real meaning in life down here under the sun? And his conclusions as he's been going and looking at several different situations. He said in the very beginning of the book that he placed himself into his own experiments by pursuing pleasure, pursuing wealth, pursuing wisdom, pursuing anything that it came to his mind. You know, he had the resources as the richest king on earth to pursue anything he wanted. And he came to the conclusion, chasing all these things that man chases after if they have the resources to, or desire to chase after. You know, there's television shows. One was on a long time ago. You know, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You know, how many unrich and famous people watch that envying, you know, the lifestyles or the big homes or the cruises or whatever, you know, they happen to take, you know. So he looked at that and pursued it himself. And at the end of his travels and his pursuit of those things, he said it's all vanity. You know, there's pleasure in it for a time, but then it's gone. And you got to pursue something bigger or better to get the next thrill, the next excitement. You know, how much money is enough? The next thousand, the next million, you know, is the idea. You know, it just never satisfies. And then he observes different situations of life under the sun. Employment, family, relationships, you know, all these things. And man under the sun tends to pursue these things in a selfish manner. What can I get out of this? You know, and he determined that if we're pursuing these things for our own selfish reasons, again, there might be some satisfaction, but for the most part, it's vanity. It's empty. And he keeps coming back to the conclusion, and he'll, as he wraps up Ecclesiastes at the end of the book, he comes to the conclusion that apart from a life in relationship with God, there is no meaning, real meaning to life. Everything is vanity. Everything is empty. But a life pursued to glorify God, and a life pursued to seek to please Him, and a life pursued putting Him first and putting others first and yourself, you know, second, behind. There's where the fulfillment is. And he's not even really dealing, as he goes through his observations and his proverbial sayings and all, with the hereafter. You know, just life down here under the sun. Where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? You know, we get perspective from the scriptures, from the other scriptures throughout the Bible on the hereafter. But for the most part, Solomon's looking at life under the sun. And he comes to some sobering conclusions as he looks at life and says, you know, there isn't a whole lot of meaning. You know, man lives his 70, 80, 100 years, and after he's gone, for the most part, his life is forgotten. There might be a tombstone, there might be a monument, there might be writings about him, but his life seems to have no meaning to it, you know. And so, vanity, vanity, it's empty. And so we finished last week with chapter 8, verse 10. We're going to pick up with verse 11 today. And again, he's looking at different situations and making observations and all. And here he says in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so now he's looking at probably criminals or wicked people. And he says, you know, he's observed them. And they are doing wicked things, but because there is no consequences to what they're doing, or no immediate consequences, they think, well, I got away with that. Now I can go to something bigger. You know, no bank robber ever probably started by robbing banks. He probably, or she probably, started taking a candy bar in a candy store, you know, and stealing it off the counter. And, well, there was no punishment for that, so let me try shoplifting. Oh, I got away with that one. Now let me go, you know, and it builds up because you get a cockiness. I'm so smart, I can't get caught, you know. And so because there's no immediate consequences many times to someone's actions, they think, okay, nobody's watching me. I can get away with something bigger. And so he observes that. And he says, because the sentence or the judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so they keep trying to get away with the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Just a word of advice to any parents or would-be parents. Start young training your kids what's right and wrong. Because as you allow them to get away with wrong, you know, that'll be built into them, you know. So you got to start early, you know, and sometimes often to reinforce that, you know. But as they get away with it and get away with it, they think, you know, nobody's watching, I'm smarter than the system and I can do this. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. He says, you know, a wicked man might get away with his wickedness 100 times, and he may live a long life in doing all this. But in the end, someone who fears God, someone who has a consciousness that if I do wrong, there will be judgment, you know, that man is better off because there is a judgment coming. It may come on earth, you know, and that criminal might get caught, or there might be some consequences that they have to pay. But if there are not here, we know that there will be consequences, you know, after this life is over. You know, the scripture tells us in Hebrews that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Jesus talks more about judgment and punishment in the hereafter, more than any other writer in the entire scripture. You know, there is a judgment coming. Looking at it from that perspective, not so much on earthly judgment, but from God's point of view, you know, we wonder so many times, why doesn't God judge the evil that happens on the earth, you know? And we're told in the scripture that God would rather have repentance than punishment. You know, he would rather see someone repent. And so sometimes, many times, he'll withhold judgment and punishment because he's waiting for repentance. In 2 Peter 3:3-9, I won't read the whole passage, but Peter is writing about scoffers in the last days. He says, scoffers will come in the last days and walk according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, you've been preaching to us that Jesus is coming back and there's a judgment at the end of life and all these things. And so where is he? You know, where is this judgment that you're talking about? You know, and so these scoffers, and we see them today. For since the fathers have fallen asleep, talking about, you know, and the Old Testament fathers, the prophets and all. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. Life just goes on. There is, you know. Then he mentions in there that they willingly forget that God brought judgment back during the flood. But he says, the heavens and earth are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to be a judgment. That's what Peter's saying. It's in reserve right now. God's holding all things together until he brings that judgment. He says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So many times God will allow things to go on and on because he's looking for a heart of repentance rather than having to bring judgment. You know, when my kids were growing up and, you know, misbehaving, I would rather that they corrected themselves than me having to correct them. You know, I would rather that they realize that they were doing something wrong themselves than me have to correct them. Because if I have to correct them, it's going to be much more painful for both of us, you know. And God has that same heart. You know, and many times he'll withhold punishment and judgment because he's looking for repentance. He's looking for a heart to turn. In Revelation 6, 9 to 11, we see a group of martyrs around the throne of God. And they're looking for God's judgment on those who had persecuted them. And their cry is, how long, O Lord? You know, why are you withholding judgment on them? You know, we've been persecuted by them. But God has his timing. And he's long-suffering, looking for repentance. But Scripture also tells us that even though the wicked may feel like they're getting away with it, they're not really. In Numbers 32:23, Moses is warning the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He's going to pass from the scene. Joshua's going to take over, and Joshua's going to lead them into the promised land. But Moses gives them a warning. He says, if you do not do so, and he's talking about here about obeying God's commands, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. When you were kids, did your parents ever tell you that? You know, be sure your sins will find you out. Mine did. You know, we won't get away with anything. You know, we will be judged for the deeds that we do, the Scripture tells us. You know, so if we're sinning against the Lord, there will come a day of reckoning. We will all stand before the Lord at some point and give an account. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if a man sows to his flesh, the flesh will reap corruption or condemnation. But if he sows to the Spirit, talking about doing the things of the Holy Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so, going back to Solomon's saying here, he says, when the judgment doesn't come immediately upon a wicked person for doing a wicked thing, they think they're getting away with it. But the Scripture tells us they're really not. You know, they're not going to get away with it. But God is looking for repentance. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. You know, and again, he comes back to, you know, if our lives are focused on the Lord, it'll be well with us. Now here in verse 14, he's kind of looking at the same thing, but he's got an observation that's similar to what Job and Asaph had. There is a vanity or an emptiness which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So again, he's observing wicked people, and he's observing righteous people, those who are trying to live according to, you know, the scriptures. And back then, you know, Solomon had built the temple, those who are coming to the temple and worshiping the Lord and all. And yet he says, but I observe that there are times when the righteous seem to get treated as if they're wicked, because things always go wrong for them, you know, or they're being persecuted, or, you know, they're under subjection to wicked rulers, and, you know, or enslaved, or, you know, whatever the case may be. And Job faced that. You know, Job's comforters said, Job, you know, the reason why you're being punished is because you're wicked. Job looked at his life and he looked at the world around him and says, I don't quite see it that way. You know, I don't see where I've been so wicked that I deserve all this on me. And I look around the world and I see wicked people not being treated and punished like they're wicked, but they're prospering. And I see righteous people who are suffering. Asaph said he looked around in Psalm 73. He says, I looked around and I saw the wicked being blessed. And nothing seemed to touch these people, you know, and their lives seemed to be so well. It seemed to be going so well compared to mine. And he says, it wasn't until I went back into the house of God that I got my perspective back. And I realized that theirs is only temporary. You know, that I'm just a pilgrim and stranger down here, and my rewards, you know, for my obedience to the Lord is coming. And so the idea there is, don't envy the wicked and their prosperity. What we've got to realize is, for us as believers, life on earth is the closest thing to hell we'll ever experience. But for the unbeliever, life on earth is the closest thing to heaven they'll ever experience. So when you have that in mind, you know, then you don't quite envy the wicked quite as much, you know. But Solomon says, from earth's perspective, it looks like vanity. Looks like, well, what's the use in doing good if you're going to be treated like you were wicked? And you might as well be wicked and be treated on earth like you're doing good, you know. And so he observed that dilemma. He said, it's also vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And so, and he's given us this idea before. Under the sun, life on earth, just enjoy life. It may go one way, it may go another, you know, you may have prosperity, you may not, whatever, but just enjoy the fruit of your labors, enjoy your family, you know, enjoy the blessings that God has given you down here on earth. You know, every day that you've got is a blessing from God. And he'll talk about that in the next chapter. In fact, I'll read you the verse we're coming up to. He says, a living dog is better than a dead lion, you know. While you're living, enjoy what God has given you to enjoy. Now, he's not saying here, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, he's not giving us that perspective, but he says, enjoy the life that God has given you, all the days that God has given you, because every day that we have is a gift from God. So enjoy it and glorify God in it. I believe that God intended us to enjoy life. He didn't intend believers to walk around being somber all the time and just, you know, oh, so miserable down here, I can't wait to die and go to heaven, you know, that kind of thing. I think he's given us life to enjoy. Now, we have rough times, we have problems, we have issues. But Paul, even writing from prison, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul says, whatever circumstances I'm in, I've learned to be content. I think Jesus enjoyed life. Bible tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he certainly was. But I think that he also enjoyed life. As we go through the Gospels, we see hints of that. You know, Jesus attended weddings. In fact, his very first miracle was he turned water into wine when the wedding planner had run out of the wine, you know. And so he turned the water into wine. He attended a wedding. I think he probably, you know, rejoiced with the bride and the bridegroom, just as any other guest would have. It's interesting that Jesus never seemed to turn down a dinner invitation. You see him all the time eating. He ate with Zacchaeus. In fact, he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. You know, we're having dinner, pal. He went to the publican and sinners. He ate with them. And he ate with the Pharisees. He enjoyed the fellowship and the relationship he had with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You know, and they loved him. And, you know, he was so loved by his friends and his disciples that he must have been a joy to be around. You know, if somebody's always miserable and always complaining and all, you know, it's like, I don't want to hang with that person. You know, they're just a drag. You know, but multitudes came and were attracted to Jesus. So he must have been a joy to be around. Little kids came. And he just welcomed them. And I got the grandkids. They were over on Friday night. And they're just such a blast to be with, you know. And I think Jesus enjoyed being with the little kids, you know. I think he enjoyed tweaking his disciples and messing with them. We see a couple things in the scripture that kind of give us that hint. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent his disciples out in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he stayed in the mountain. He was praying. And a storm came up, and they panicked. And Jesus looked out, and he saw them out in the Sea of Galilee. And in the middle of the night, he walks to them on the water. And this is Mark's account. Now, Mark was writing what Peter's account of the life of Christ. And so Peter observed this event. It says, now when evening had come, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And I love this phrase, and would have passed by them. So they're in the boat, they're panicked, they're bailing, you know, they're freaking out. And Jesus walks by and makes it look like he's walking past them, you know. And I'm going to take some liberties here, you know, but he could have said something like, hey, guys, having some problems there, you know. He's just walking by, you know, and they're going... In Luke 23, verses 13 through 19, this is after his resurrection. And the disciples have gotten word that from the women that Jesus had risen from the dead. But there was some that still hadn't believed it. And there's two particular disciples, not guys that were part of the 12 apostles, but a couple of Jesus' disciples. And they were walking back to Emmaus, probably their hometown. And it's a couple-mile walk. So they're walking along, and it says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened, talking about the crucifixion 3 days before. Now there's reports from the women that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they don't really know. They think this body's been stolen. They're just in this confusion. They have no idea what's going on, but they're talking about it amongst themselves. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So here's the resurrected Jesus walking alongside these two disciples. It says, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk around and are being sad? Guys, what's making you so sad here? Why are you guys so depressed? You know? Again, I'm going to take some liberties. It looks like you've lost your best friend. Then one of them said, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there these days? Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't even know what's happened around here." You know, of course, Jesus was the one that had happened to. You know, well, he's not going to tell them anything yet. You know, he's not going to reveal himself to them. And he says to them, "What things?" I think he just loved tweaking these guys. You know, sometimes the disciples were so gullible. You know, and Jesus would. I think he just enjoyed being with them. Enjoyed life. You know, the scripture tells us in John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I don't think that is just life, eternal life in heaven. But I think the Lord wants us to have a quality of life down here. Now, I'm not talking prosperity and all that, but just a joy, you know, and enjoying the things that God has given us. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So Paul is saying, life under the sun, God has given us things to enjoy. You know? And so Solomon says, here's my advice. "I commend enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry," or to enjoy. "For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." So every day that God gives you, enjoy it. Be thankful, you know, for God's blessings, you know. And, you know, as you look around and we look, you know, at ourselves, we can always find people who are better off than us. And they're tend to be the ones we look at and compare ourselves to. Boy, I wish I had, you know. But when you look around the world and you look at those who are worse off, you know, I had an opportunity to get down to the Rock a couple weeks ago. And as I was driving down Kensington Avenue under the railroad bridge just before the Rock, there was about 12 pup tents lined up. And there were entire families living in those pup tents. You know, I thought, Lord, I'm so blessed. You know, I can't even imagine what that life is like, you know. So we can always find something to be thankful for, you know. Now, that doesn't mean that we have a holier-than-thou attitude, you know. We should be praying for them and doing whatever we can, you know. That's why we love to support the Rock down there, you know, because they're involved in ministering to those people down there, you know. But be thankful for the life that God has given us and enjoy it. Verse 16. Now, he's observing all these different things, and here he observes life on earth, and in particular he mentions business or doing labor on the earth. And then he looks at the works of God. You know, he's looking at man's work and man's labor, and then he looks at God's work. He says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night." I said, boy, what a telling observation about someone who's in business. They have no sleep day or night. You know, a guy in business goes and he does his job during the day, and if he owns the business, he goes home at night and he's still thinking about the business, or he's making sales calls, or he's writing up invoices. You know, there seems to be no sleep day or night. I probably shared this with you before, but a friend of mine made an observation about being in business. He said, the great thing about being self-employed is you can work whatever hours you want. As long as you put 100 hours a week in, it can be whatever 100 hours you want, you know. And so Solomon says, I looked at the business that man does on the earth, and it happens 24/7, you know, day and night. Then he says, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. You know, you can look at man's work and you kind of observe it and you can kind of understand it and, you know, and all that. But when you look at God's work, it's just beyond comprehension. It's beyond understanding. He says, I saw the work of God and I realized that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun by God. You know, there's so many circumstances that are out of our control. So many things that take place on earth that we have no control over. You know, it's silly of man to think that they can control the climate, you know, or they can control the weather, or, you know, things like that, you know. It's all out of our control. God has it in his hands. You know, and so many other things that happen on earth that are out of our hands. And Solomon says, I looked at God's work on the earth, and it was beyond my comprehension. The wisest man in the world couldn't figure out many things that God was doing and things that were taking place that God had his hand in. And there's a reason for that. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, we have finite minds. And even though we only use, I don't know what percentage capacity of our brain, you know, but even if we had 100% capacity of our brain, it still would not be equivalent to God's thoughts, God's ways. We still wouldn't understand that because he exists in infinity, in eternity, and we are finite. And so he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah wrote that after Solomon had written this. As Solomon's trying to figure out God's ways and God's works, Solomon says, I can't even come up to an answer and figure these things out. And then God speaks a couple hundred years later through Isaiah and says, the reason you can't figure it out is because my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts, and my ways are so much higher than your ways. You know, so there's things in our lives that we'll just never figure out. Circumstances that come into our lives, and, you know, and we want answers, but we may not always get them because God is God, you know. And he allows us to know what he wants us to know, and he keeps for himself what we can't or what he doesn't want us to know. And again, his ways are higher and his purposes are higher. And so Solomon will write in the Proverbs that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. You know, if we acted on only those things that we understood, I would never use a computer. I probably would never drive a car, you know. But when it comes to the ways of God, you know, we want to have all that figured out, you know. Well, God says, you can't figure it out, so just trust me. Put your trust in me that I've got your best interest at heart and walk with me through it. And we'll get to where I want you to go, you know. And so Solomon says, can't figure out the work of God. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So man can't always know the work of God. Chapter 9. We're going to go through the first 8 verses here. For I considered all this, and it appears that verse 17 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9 are kind of tied together, and we'll link that together as we go through this. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all. Solomon wanted to learn these things so that he could express them and share the wisdom that he had discovered and the understanding that he had. We see that all throughout the Proverbs. You know, he's making observations and sharing the information and the knowledge and the wisdom that he's gained or that he's been given by the Lord. You know, he wasn't just keeping it for himself. He wanted to let this be known. And so he's observing life under the sun. He's observing the ways of God because he wants to declare it. He wants to share it. He wants us to become wise in knowing these things. He says, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. So one of his observations that he's declaring is, I've observed the ways and the works of the righteous, of the wise. And I've observed that they're in God's hands. They're in God's presence, you know, as opposed to the wicked who are just out there on their own, you know, doing their own thing. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end result is death, the scripture tells us. So someone who is wandering around without the knowledge of God, without the presence of God, without God in his life, is just wandering around trying to grapple at all this under his own wisdom, under his own understanding, and it's all vanity. But he says, a man who has committed himself to God, he's in God's hands. But he says something interesting here. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. So he makes a declaration that we're in God's hands, but if you observe again life under the sun, you can't tell whether we're in the hands of a loving God or in the hands of a hating God. You know, because again, he said, sometimes the righteous get treated like wicked people and wicked people get treated like righteous people ought to be treated. You know, so he says, when you observe life under the sun, you can't tell if we're in a benevolent, you know, living under a benevolent God or a malevolent God, a loving God or an angry God, a hating God. That's from life under the sun. That's as you observe life. You know, as we go through life sometimes, you know, if we're not strong in our faith, things happen to us. We go, God, do you really love me? Or are you mad at me? Or, you know, why, you know, what did I do wrong that you would hate me like this? You know, sometimes we, you know, it's not until we, again, get our perspective back and we realize that God's got purposes and all these things that are for our good if we're believers. You know, but life under the sun, we can't always tell. You know, the big question that people ask is, if God is such a loving God, why does he allow all, you know, all these bad things, wicked things to happen? You know, and looking at just life under the sun, you would observe that and you would wonder that same thing. And so Solomon is saying that here. As you look at life under the sun, we know that the wise and the righteous are in God's hands, but is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know? The New Living Translation, this will maybe clarify it a little bit. He says, this too I carefully explored. Even though the actions of godly and wise people are in God's hands, no one knows whether God will show them favor. You know, the New International Version says, so I've reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. Again, that's looking at life under the sun. And so we need to look beyond just life under the sun and look at God's word. And we know that God exists. And Solomon, you know, doesn't even question that. Scripture tells us that we know God exists from his creation. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. You know, so as we look at the heavens and we look at the earth and we see, you know, just his creation, we understand that if we have our eyes open and are honest, that God does exist. There is a God. There is a creator to all this. Romans 1:20, Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So from his creation, we can understand that God, we can understand God's glory and we can understand his power. But we really can't observe God's nature, his character from his creation. We understand that he exists. We understand that he's all powerful. We understand that he is glorious. But we don't know if he's a loving God or a hating God from his creation. And so we need to go to his word, and it's in his word that he reveals himself to us. And we learn about God's character and who he is. And so we read in Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses is with the Lord in the mountain and has asked to see his glory. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children, the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And not in Exodus 34, but in Exodus 20, verse 5, he adds to that same saying of those who hate me. And so God's nature, God is revealing himself here to Moses. And he says, I'm a merciful and a gracious God. I'm long-suffering. I'm abounding in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so God's nature is merciful. It's long-suffering. You know, going back to the guy that's sinning and thinking he's getting away with it, you know, God is long-suffering and merciful. You know, if God punished us the way we ought to be punished, we'd all be a heap of ashes right about now. Because the scripture declares we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It's in our DNA. It's in our spiritual DNA, our nature. We are sinners. And so if God wasn't long-suffering and merciful, you know, we'd be by now. You know, but he is. And he's that way because he wants us to repent. He wants us to have a relationship with him. However, God is also just, and he declares that here. He says, but by no means clearing the guilty. You know, he will bring punishment. He will bring condemnation on those who reject him, on those who hate him, he says. 1 John 4:8, John writes, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So to answer Solomon's question, are we in the hands of a loving God or a hating God? We're in the hands of a loving God. We know that from the other scriptures. Punishment comes on the wicked, but not because of God's hatred, but because God is just. You know, and so we know from the scripture he's a God of love. We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know from the scripture that man's sinful nature is a result of man's rebellion against God's will, against God's commandments. Solomon even referred to that a couple of chapters ago, where he said, you know, God made man upright. But man has really screwed it up in numerous ways, to paraphrase what Solomon said. You know, in the garden, God said, hey, it's all yours. Just don't touch that one tree. God gave us free will to serve him or to rebel. If we didn't have free will, then we would be walking around like robots. I have to obey God. I have to obey God. As a parent, I don't want my kids to be obedient to me because they have to, but because they love me enough to want to. You know, sometimes I have to enforce the have to, you know. for their own good and for the good of society. But God gave us a will, and man ran the wrong way with that will. And so as a result, there is condemnation on us. But God's love made a provision for us to be restored back to where he wanted us to be. So he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 1, 17 and 18 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in order to determine whether God is a loving God or a hating God, we have to come to the scriptures. You know, man, apart from the scriptures, has been trying to figure that out for thousands of years. And because of life under the sun, and looking at just life under the sun instead of God's revelation about himself, many have come to the conclusion, and you look at different religions and belief systems all throughout the world down through history, and most of them have come to the conclusion that God is a hateful God and we've got to appease him somehow, some way. You know, in the Polynesian religions, you know, we've got to sacrifice somebody, throw them into the volcano, you know, in order to appease God, you know, so they won't be mad at us this year. You know, we've got to offer him a sacrifice so he won't be mad at us. You know, back in the Canaanite days before the Israelites moved in, they were sacrificing their own children to the gods of Molech and different ones. You know, God hates us and we've got to win his favor over some way, somehow. Because they've looked at life under the sun and says, life is hard. You know, life has no meaning. And, you know, so they come up with all these. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible says man has separated himself from God. And because of God's love, God has made a bridge to man through Jesus Christ. But we wouldn't have that apart from the scriptures, apart from God's revelation of himself. So life under the sun, we look at life and say, oh, you know, is God a loving God or a hating God? We look at the scriptures and we puts perspective on everything. God is a loving God. We've separated ourselves and he's built the bridge for us to come back. And we see what God is like in the life of Christ. John 14, 9, Philip says, show us the Father and we'll be okay. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long that you don't realize that he who has seen me has seen the Father? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. You know, you'll see his love, his compassion, his desire to shepherd the lost. You know, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of, he's a holy God and will not let mankind get away with wickedness and rebellion. We'll move quickly through the next few verses. Now he's going to talk about life under the sun, the thing that everyone has in common, death. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As it is good, as is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. He says, one thing's common to all these people. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So his great equalizer there is death. That's what he's talking about. If you live a righteous life or you live an unrighteous life, whatever it is, under the sun, everyone's going to die. And so he concludes this. He says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. You know, as long as there's breath, there's hope. He says, better for a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, when a lion was alive, it kind of got its way. It's majestic, king of the jungle, all that kind of thing, you know. But once it's dead, it's dead. So better a little poodle running around, you know, thinking it's a lion sometimes, you know, but, you know, than a dead lion. Better is life than death under the sun. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Once you're dead, your consciousness is gone. Now, again, he's not talking about eternity here. He's talking about just life under the sun. For they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You know, they have no memory left. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now all perished. You know, whatever existed in their life, once they've died, that's all gone. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And so, again, death is the great equalizer under the sun. No matter how you've lived your life, we all die. We're all gone. And again, he's not looking here from an eternal perspective. We know from the scriptures that to those who believe in Christ, we have eternal life. To those who not put their trust in Christ, there's eternal condemnation, eternal damnation. You know, Psalm is not looking at that. He's just observing life down here on earth, life under the sun. And so again, he comes to this conclusion. Same thing he came to in chapter 8. Go and eat your bread with joy while you're still alive. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. That term there it means approved of your works. You know, God has given you life to enjoy, and he approves of us enjoying life. And so he says, go ahead and enjoy life. Now, he's not saying eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. In other words, you know, go get drunk and, you know, lascivious lifestyles and all that. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Enjoy your life. Because it's kind of subtle here, but in verse 8, he says, let your garments always be white. Throughout the scriptures, a white garment represented purity and holiness. And so he's saying, while you're enjoying your life, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself holy. Always have a pure heart, pure attitudes, you know, seeking to do the right things towards God, the right things towards one another. You know, not self-indulgent, not living a life of wickedness and all. That's not what he's talking about enjoying. Enjoy your life in purity, in holiness. In Daniel 7, verse 9, I'll give you a few examples of white garments in the scriptures. Daniel 7, 9. Daniel has a vision in heaven, and he sees who he calls the Ancient of Days. That's probably my favorite term when it comes to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. It's just so majestic of a term. He says, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow. And so when Daniel sees God on the throne, he sees him in a white garment, pure and holy. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear with him. And it says, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. What an interesting thing to say. There isn't a bleach. There isn't a cleaning formula that can get the clothes as white as Jesus's were when he was transfigured in his glory. Again, portraying that idea of purity and holiness. In Mark 16:5, after the resurrection, the women had gone to the tomb. It says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And so they see an angel there in the tomb, and he's dressed in white. Again, that purity, that holiness. In the book of Revelation, we see several examples. So I'll give you a couple. Jesus writing to the churches, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 3, he writes to the church in Sardis. And he says, You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. In other words, have not walked in sinfulness and got their clothing dirty in a spiritual sense. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so Jesus saying, you know, those who have overcome, I'm going to give them white garments, and they'll walk with me in white, in purity, in holiness. In Revelation 4:4, we see the 24 elders around the throne dressed in white robes. In Revelation 6, verse 11, we see martyrs who had been martyred during the tribulation period, and it says they are given white robes. Revelation 7:9, we see multitudes around the throne in white robes. Chapter 7, verse 14, it says, and they'd washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in chapters 19:14, we see the armies of heaven returning with Jesus. So it says they are clothed in white linen. And so white clothing in the scripture represents purity and holiness. And so finishing up here, Solomon says, so eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of your works. And let your garments always be white, always be pure, always be holy. You know, we're to walk in holiness, walk in righteousness. Enjoy this life, but sanctified, you know, set apart from Him. And let your head lack no oil. Oil back then was a perfume that they would wear. You know, as you would travel around, you would be walking on the same roads as all the animals and all that. You know, and so when you came into a house, a host would anoint you with oil so that you were refreshed and you had a sweet smell to you as you were entering his house. So he says, enjoy life. Walk around with a sweet smell around you, you know, and walk and enjoy it in purity and love. Let your garments be white. Let's pray. Father, thank you.